Just going to read from our Daily Bread for Kids, our kids' devotional for this morning. And it is entitled, Without Words. When we look at the world around us, we can see the things that God has made. We can see the blue sky, the bright sun shining during the day. We can see the soft moon and the twinkling stars glowing at night. We can watch the water in rivers and streams flowing wherever God directs it. People who live near the mountains can see how majestic they are. People who live near the oceans can see how powerful they are. All of creation shows the glory and greatness of God. It shows us how creative and powerful He is. Every day the sun comes up, reminding us that God is light. At night, the moon and stars remind us that God is watching over us as we sleep. The beauty and greatness of creation tell the world that God is its maker. Creation's message goes out to the whole world. God's glory is always on display for everyone to see. Psalm 19, which begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they display knowledge," is one of the many psalms David wrote. He loved to praise God with his words, and over thousands of years, many people have used words to praise God and tell of His power and glory. But the things of nature do not need words. The beauty of God's creation speaks for itself. So no matter where we live, we can see God's glory in the things He has made, and if you look and listen, their message is loud and clear. Any of you kids know how far away the sun is from Earth in millions of miles? Kilometers? I can do both. It's got it right here. How many kilometers, Shelley? Oh, come on! Okay. Anyway, it's 93 million miles, and that's 150 million kilometers. But it's amazing, right? Because if it's a little bit less, right, we'd freeze. If it's a little bit more, we'd burn. Like, it's just so balanced, right? It's so perfect the way God has created and sustains the world. And according to Colossians 1, Jesus is the one who's maintaining all these things. All right, we're going to open up the Word of God, and we're going to go back to Luke 19, and we'll just pray for that as we open up the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful once again for creation. Creation has a message in and of itself. It tells us about You, but the Word tells us who You are and what You do for us. And so this morning, as we enjoy the revelation, the evidence, the proof of Yourself in the creation, we open up the Word of God and enjoy looking forward to how You're going to speak to us directly by Your Spirit through the written Word. And speak to us, have us to have ears to hear what Your Spirit has to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So Solomon observed in Ecclesiastes 3 that there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And on the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, both weeping and rejoicing were taking place. The disciples and the Jewish people in Jerusalem, they were there, they were coming to celebrate Passover, and there was great anticipation and expectation, as we saw in Luke 19:11, for Jesus to potentially take over the kingship of Israel. And of course, in their expectations that Jesus was going to get rid of the religious leaders and get rid of the Romans once and for all. But while the people are dancing and sounding spiritual, quoting these verses of Scripture, Jesus is sad. And He even weeps here in verse 41. Why does Jesus weep? Jesus weeps because He knows the future. Right? He weeps because He knows the future. He knows people are not prepared for the things that are going to happen there in the near future, and especially life in general, right? People are not prepared for the disappointments in life, the disasters that can happen anywhere, as we just saw in the last week or so, you know, an explosion in Beirut. And this week, a tire flying off a vehicle on the 401 killing a young man in Toronto. You know, things that just happen. Most people are not prepared for disasters of those kinds, and they're not prepared for the end of life. And while Jesus didn't spend all his time weeping for all these things, there were occasions when he did. And if Jesus is grieved occasionally for, these kinds of events, shouldn't we as his disciples be equally grieved at the things that grieve Jesus? And should we not weep with him at times over our world, spurring us, Lord willing, to love in action, showing Jesus, or at least sharing the message of hope and love in Jesus? Well, last week, when we were in the earlier part of Luke 19, looking at Jesus coming into Jericho, meeting Zacchaeus, we know we are only a week away or less than a week away from Palm Sunday this day, as we're in Scripture. And just prior to Jesus meeting with Zacchaeus, he had healed a blind man named Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus, of course, who had never seen Jesus, had only heard about Jesus, but he has faith to see Jesus, and Jesus heals him and gives him sight. Then we have Zacchaeus, this notorious chief tax collector, who, again, had never met Jesus, had only heard about Jesus, and in hearing about Jesus, places his faith in Jesus, and he, you know, who was once spiritually blind, now has spiritual sight. Meanwhile, the religious leaders who have seen Jesus numerous times perform miracles, do all kinds of things, yet they reject Jesus and won't accept him as the Messiah. Well, here in verse 29, Jesus approaches Bethpage and Bethany, the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And the reason why I mention that is because somewhere between Zacchaeus and the triumphal entry, Jesus has brought Lazarus back from the dead. That's why he's in that area. And of course, that incident only made the religious leaders, what, happier or angrier? Which one? Angrier, right? Only made them more angry at Jesus. As a matter of fact, in John 11, which is where that's recorded, after all this is happening, they get together, and it says in verse 53, they begin to plot to take Jesus' life. And then verse 54 in John 11 says, Jesus no longer moved around publicly. And then we read John 11:55, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for the ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, well, what do you think? Is he coming? Is he coming to the festival at all? But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it to them so that they might arrest him. So Jesus is sort of lying low. He secretly arranges to procure a donkey, and then he hides in plain sight. Ha ha ha, right? He comes out in the open where everybody is, you know, surrounded by people, singing his praises. Well, how can the religious leaders arrest him now in front of everybody? Of course, if they had tried, they would have gotten in trouble. Again, the crowds would probably turn on them. But here Jesus is doing something very un-Jesus-like. He never has purposely sought attention. Matter of fact, every time he's healed somebody, he almost inevitably says, what does he usually say to people when he heals them? Don't tell anybody. And of course they do, right? But why can't you not? How can you not, right? But yeah, he's not looking for notoriety, but here he's doing something different and specific and deliberate. You know, riding on a donkey with crowds waving palm branches, laying a carpet of their cloaks into Jerusalem, like this was a coronation parade. And the riding of the donkey, of course, is fulfills Zechariah 9:9, which says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the next verse says, he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So, you know, what most people didn't understand, and even the prophets didn't understand, was that there's this gap of time between verse 9 and verse 10. And there's many verses in the Old Testament that talk about Jesus' first and second coming in the same breath. They just were unaware that there was going to be this large gap of time between his first coming and his rule. And then they're singing Hosanna, and the verses they're quoting are from Psalm 118, which is a celebration song about the return of Israel's king who comes back after a victory. And as Psalms 113 to 118 were sung traditionally at the Passover with prayer and expectation that you know, for what God would do one day in Israel. And of course, riding on a donkey, see, if you're coming in on a horse, that's a sign of war. But if you're coming in on a donkey, that's a sign of peace, and it's also symbolic of the rule of a new king. Because we read in 1 Kings 133, the newly crowned King Solomon is told by his father David to ride on David's donkey into Jerusalem to announce that a new king is taking the throne. And then historically, there's all kinds of stuff going on here too. So Judah Maccabee in 165 BC led Israel in a revolt against the Syrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, who had captured Jerusalem, taken over the temple, slaughtered a pig in it, and did all kinds of atrocities in there. And Judah Maccabee led the Israelites to a revolt over him. They cleansed the temple, and as the people celebrated his return into the city, guess what they waved? Palm branches. So you can see what the people are thinking when they're waving these palm branches. And then after this, what does Jesus do? He goes to the temple and he cleanses it by overturning the tables and the money changers. And ultimately, before the week's out, he goes to the temple and he offers a sacrifice, but the sacrifice is himself. And when a king returns from a victory, he returns, and part of his return is to go to the temple and offer sacrifice. So there's all kinds of imagery going on here that Jesus is deliberately, it's not like he is to pretend here or trying to hide it. He is deliberately setting himself up as the king of Israel. But so then why is he crying? Why does he weep over the city in verse 41? And that word for weeping means mourning. It's the death sound. It's the wailing sound. Why such strong emotion from Jesus? Because people are going to die. People are going to die before they place their trust in him or without placing their trust in him. And see, the knowledge of the future changes how you live in the present. The knowledge of the future changes your perspective of the present. It should change the way we live. I mean, once you and I receive Christ as our Savior, what amazing knowledge are we all of a sudden equipped with? What happens when people die, right? What happens when believers die? What happens when unbelievers die? Like, that's a scary, joyful, scary thought at the same time. When you and I understand that, you know, for the first time, as it was for me, I can remember that, thinking, this is crazy, this is scary. I actually know a little bit, but what's going to happen in the end? You know, a little bit about Jesus' return, establishing a kingdom, ultimately what happens when people die. So who is Jesus weeping for? And who are the kinds of people, the situations that we should grieve over as well? Well, Jesus weeps for people who hear the truth but reject him as Lord. Who hear the truth and reject him, but yet reject him as Lord. Again, verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known in this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And all these verses that the people are quoting are coming, you know, either from Psalm 118, 25, 26, or Zechariah 9. And the rabbis in Jesus' day, and before his day, understood these verses as messianic. Matter of fact, they actually taught the people that if the Messiah comes in our day, your response is, and you see him riding on a donkey, your response is Psalm 118, 25, and 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the people are doing exactly what the rabbis have taught them to do when they see Jesus coming in the donkey. Crazy, eh? And you know, the unfortunate thing is a lot of those people said that, but didn't mean they believed in him. Because what were they really looking for? People were wanting external peace, not internal peace. They were looking for peace from oppression. They were looking for a military overthrow of the Romans. Jesus didn't come the first time to bring in the physical kingdom and military and political peace. And even when you and I have external peace in our life, you know, there's strife is minimal. We have healthy relationships. Our health is good. You know, we got enough money to do what we need to do and a little bit more. Like, just because you have those things doesn't mean you have peace inside. Doesn't mean you have peace, internal peace with Jesus Christ. And Jesus weaves for people who only want a stress-free life apart from God. Know anyone like that? They want a good life, but they don't want God, right? People who are looking for a stress-free, problem-free life, yet don't want God in any of it. See, they're not prepared for life's problems. They're not prepared for what's going to happen when they die, are they? And those are some of the people that Jesus is weeping for. But if Jesus is weeping for over the people of Jerusalem, you know, maybe he even had a tear for the religious leaders themselves, or at least people like the religious leaders. You know, people who want religion that they can control. You know, people who want a religion that they can control. Now, some of the Pharisees approached Jesus. They said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples from saying what the rabbis have taught us to say if they see the Messiah coming." Duh, right? And you know, Jesus says, well, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Now, usually the way we take that is that we assume that he means creation. I'm not saying he's not saying that, but I wonder if he's saying something different. Because in my Bible, there's a cross-reference to Habakkuk 2:11. And I'm going to read you verses 9, 10, 11 of Habakkuk 2, all right? Habakkuk 2:9 says, and Habakkuk is prophesying to the religious leaders of his day, judgment. All right, so there's a connection right there. "Woe to him who builds his house, his realm or his rule, by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your own life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it." Perhaps Jesus is talking about the stones of the walls of their houses and the temple that are going to be destroyed in 40 years, which will be evidence that these things were correct and that what the people were saying was correct. And so Jesus predicts the destruction, or he actually is referring to a prophecy. He actually isn't predicting it because it's already been prophesied, but he is referring to the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem that will happen in 40 years here in verses 42 and 43. So Jesus weeps occasionally over people who want a religion they can control. They want God on their terms, not a God who tells us, this is how you are to approach me. And these kind of people, they still use scripture, but they use it to build their own house of religion, and claim that this is the only way to God. Our way is the only way to God. And it's a sad commentary on the religions of the world, most of which take the word of God and twist it to form their own kind of way of approaching God, not what it actually says. The most amazing thing about verses 41 and 42 is that the peace that Jesus is referring to is something that people should have recognized, because his coming was prophesied in the Old Testament. And while we might think, well, he's just referring to the Old Testament in general, no, he's actually referring to a very specific prophecy in the Old Testament. So he says again, if you even you had only known on this day, what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will embark, build an embankment against you and circle you, hem you in every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So this day and the time of God's coming for you. So Jesus weeps over people whom God has graciously allowed to see prophecy fulfilled, and yet they still reject the word of God. If you, even you, had only known on this day. So he emphasizes you, and he emphasizes this day, meaning he's talking about the people who were there that very day in Jerusalem, who are eyewitnesses to his coming into Jerusalem on the donkey. You mean there's a prophecy in the Old Testament that Jesus would enter Jerusalem declaring himself as the Messiah? Yes. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, this is what Jesus is referring to. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24, 25, and 26, says this. So Gabriel comes to Daniel, who's been praying, and he says, 70 sevens, this is Gabriel, are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. In other words, 70 times 7 years. He says, no one understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. There will be seven sevens and 62. In other words, 69 times 7 years from that decree, it will be rebuilt. It will be rebuilt. Talking about Jerusalem. With streets and a trench, but in times of trouble, after those 62, so 7 plus 62 is 69, sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come, which is the Romans, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. And so this is what Jesus is referring to. He's referring to this verse, this passage out of Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel is told that 69 times 7 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which we find in Nehemiah chapter 2, okay, so we actually have a date, 445 BC, that the Messiah prince would come, after which he would be cut off. So when you actually do the math, and a Jewish year has 360 days, not 365 days. So you do the math, you multiply 69 times 7, and you come up with 483, you know, 483 from 445 BC basically gets you to about 32 AD. The spring of 32 AD. And this is what Jesus is talking about. And the reason why some of the Israelites were excited about Jesus was some of them were aware of this prophecy. This must be it. He's coming. It must be him. And yet they don't accept him. And Jesus weeps over the spiritual blindness of the people because they did not recognize that in Jesus they could have peace. This is the peace they failed to recognize. He's the thing that makes for peace. Well, have there been any specific prophecies fulfilled in our lifetime that people have rejected? I believe so. I believe that Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones representing Israel's return or resuscitation as a nation coming back to life was fulfillment of the was a prophecy that was fulfilled in May 1948 when Israel was once again declared a nation with literal geographical boundaries, because they weren't a geographical political entity for a long time until May 48. And so people deny their existence, deny their right to the land, right? And yet think about even within the last 100 years, like all the technological and archaeological advancements that have happened that have proven the validity of the scriptures. All evidence, all prophetic evidence that God's word is true. And Jesus weeps over the people who are presented with prophetic, validated evidence of the word of God and yet reject it. Now, we have some cool stories like Lee Strobel, right? People like Lee Strobel and others who have set out to disprove the Bible, and they looking at the evidence, you know, they have agreed that this is true, this is the word of God, and they come to faith in Christ. And yet there are many others who see the evidence of the word of God and they're like, I don't think so. It's, you know, it's not really, that's lucky or whatever, right? And those are the kinds of things that Jesus weeps about. People who are shown the truth of the scripture and it's evident, and they reject the truth of the word of God. So there's another reason why Jesus weeps. And he doesn't weep just for Israel's rejection of himself, but he weeps by what rejecting him will mean for the future. And Jesus weeps for people who aren't prepared for life's calamities. And verses 42 and 43 is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, something that was already prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. And Jesus knows innocent people are going to suffer, right? Innocent people always suffer, and they're going to die because the leaders failed to believe this passage that it was a time of God's coming to them, the time that could have brought them peace. And for all the atrocities that Jesus suffered over the years, 70 AD was a horrific event. You know, all calamities act as God's reminders that people everywhere need to make sure they're spiritually prepared to die. I mean, Jesus reminded Israel of this 40 years prior to its happening. So all prophecy about the future and all calamities that happen to us are current warnings for everyone in general to repent. If you have your Bible open to Luke still, go back to chapter 13 for a second. And this is an amazing chapter you should sort of keep in the back of your mind when people say, you know, that tragedy happened because, you know, God was mad or doing something. Look at Luke 13. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Or those 18 who died when that tower in Siloam fell on them, right? A random thing. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish." So something happened here where Pontius Pilate wanted to punish some Jewish people who lived in Galilee. And not only did he just punish them, you know, whether they were accused of treason or whatever, he actually sacrificed them. Like a horrific thing. And the inference behind the question was, did that happen to those people because they're bad and it didn't happen to us because we're better? I mean, who hasn't thought along those lines that when something bad happens in our world, you know, or even to us, you know, am I being punished by God because I'm doing something bad? Well, no. Jesus was saying, stop this thinking, okay, that God is judging people because they're bad and you escape because you're good. Okay, get rid of that mentality. The world is marred by sin, and these things can happen to anyone. Every time a disaster happens, it's an opportunity for us to say, hey, you know, by the grace of God, it didn't happen to me. Am I ready for something like that? Am I spiritually prepared to suffer, you know, if Jesus wants that, or to die? And am I ready to be in his presence? See, then he tells a parable at the end of this. He says, verse 6, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He went to look for fruit on it, but didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on the fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. See, God is amazingly patient. The Bible says he's slow to anger, abounding in love and compassion, not willing that any should perish. And this idea that God is waiting to punish people is one of Satan's best lies, isn't it? We fall for it ourselves. Jesus is weeping over the deaths of people unaware of their need to be ready to handle the suffering or even the afterlife. There's a verse in Ezekiel 18:23, which I find powerful, where God is announcing to Israel in exile to repent of their sins. He says, I want you to repent of your sins because repentance leads to life. And he says in Ezekiel 18:23, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Does God take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? And so Jesus and God weep at the effects of sin in the world and on individuals. Did God cry and Jesus cry when that explosion happened in Beirut? Absolutely. Right? There was no rejoicing in the deaths of people who didn't know Jesus Christ whatsoever. It was a terrible, terrible tragedy. And God grieves over those things as well. But those are the kinds of things, because we live in a sin-marred world, could happen anywhere at any time to any of us. The question always is, are we ready? Are we ready to handle the life's calamities? The death of a loved one, right? Bad news from the doctor, a loss of a job, a severed marriage, a broken relationship, even between believers. These are the kinds of things that rip God's heart. And so they should rip our hearts as well. But the major calamity people aren't prepared for, of course, is the specific warnings about coming judgment. And here in verse 43 and 44, Jesus is warning about 70 AD, but he's also warning about future judgment in general. And God is long-suffering, but he's not eternally long-suffering. And a day is coming when he will send Jesus to come back, right the wrongs, punish the wicked, establish his rule on earth. A day is coming for all of us when our time will be done. And every calamity, every close call, every death around us are sobering reminders of our own earthly limits. But eternity has no limits. And God has it all waiting for his people when our time is complete here. Even now, Jesus is building an addition on the Father's house for you and for me. Eternity is the real life God has prepared us for. This is the warm-up. This is the pre-game. We get 70, 80, 90, 100 years, a few more, some less, right? And as unique and blessed and special as it can be, it is temporal. It's temporal. And may the people you and I live beside, work with, shop at their stores, or some of whom we're even related to, are unprepared to face life's calamities because they don't have God in their life, and they also don't have his peace, and they're not ready for when this life is over. Do we grieve for them? Do we pray for them? Are we willing to share Jesus with them? And like God, don't we enjoy when a sinner repents and comes to faith in Jesus Christ? Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for this passage. I know today is a little bit on the sober side, but there's times for that. And Jesus showed that. And so today, as we think about and pray for lost loved ones, people in our life who are struggling with life's difficulties without you, Father, we pray for them. We pray for them that they might come to know you as Savior and Lord, come to know your Son as Savior and Lord. And pray that the peace that surpasses all understanding, would come into their life and guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray for people that we know very well, that we have an opportunity to be involved in their life. And we pray that you might give us opportunities even this week, maybe to demonstrate the love of Jesus, maybe even our own peace in the difficulties that we might be going through, but at least to pray as well for an opportunity to talk about you, talk about your Son, talk about this creation, the world, talk about what Jesus did for us on the cross, but to give it evidence of the Word of God, that it's true and accurate and can change their life, that Jesus can change their life. And then this day, or whatever day, they'll find that peace. In Jesus' name, amen.